A very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. May the Lord bless us as we continue to worship Him together. All right, let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Today is Holy Communion Sunday. And then we will, after the message, proceed to partake of the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. You will wonder why I skip chapter 5, verses 12 onwards to 13. And that is because this passage in 1 Corinthians 6:12, you may wonder why I skip the first 11 verses of chapter 6 after the first message on the call to purity. And the reason is because verses 12 to 20 has a similar theme, the call to purity from a different perspective. All right, so I put them one after another, and then we'll go back to look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 11. Let's do a very quick recap. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 6, we see Paul's correctives of the church. And in chapter 7 to 16, his counsel to questions that they ask him. And we noted that the purity of a local church can be destroyed both by a divisive spirit and also by immorality. And therefore, in the first four chapters, Paul rebuked the church for the divisive spirit that was beginning to permeate it and destroy the church at Corinth, a church that he started in Acts chapter 18. Now in chapter 5, we'll look at the whole chapter, we see that he turned from the problem of division to the problem of immorality. And in chapter 5, Paul emphasized church purity. In other words, the corporate purity of the church as a whole. We have seen in the last message that every local church is God's temple and must be absolutely free from impurity or uncleanness. And that is the reason for his very strong direction, injunction to the church in chapter 5, verse 3, where Paul wanted the church to meet and exercise their God-given authority to remove the offender. And as we noted, the offender was a believer in the church living with his stepmother who probably wasn't a believer, and therefore she was not addressed in this injunction. So what is the difference between chapter 5 and then chapter 6, verse 12 to 20? Well, in chapter 6, 12 to 20, the apostle has a different focus. In chapter 5, he focuses on church purity, and in chapter 6, he focuses on personal purity, the individual believer, not the church corporate. So let us consider this morning part 2 of the call for purity, and our theme is the personal purity of believers. Now, first, Paul addresses the danger of indifference that he observed amongst the believers in the church of Corinth. What was the indifference? Well, we have to understand in the city of Corinth, as in my first message on the overview of this epistle, that immorality was so common in Corinth. They have many pagan temples, and in the worship of the gods in those temples, prostitution was part and parcel of the worship. So immorality is encouraged, it's rife in the pagan world in Paul's day. And therefore, living in such an environment can sometimes make a believer, what's the word I want to use? Numb. You know, when you work with a certain group of people for a long time, for example, doctors who are surgeons, and they see blood all the time, after a while, it doesn't really bother them, you know. But when they start as a medical student, ooh, the blood oozes out when you cut, you know, it kind of very fearful in the beginning. But after a while, you've seen it so often, and also you've seen death in the mortuary, you know, and so forth, you kind of get numb, inverted commas. And it's hard to keep yourself very sensitive and compassionate. But as Christians, we must always try, by the grace of God, to be there. And so some of the believers in the church had become numb to the vile environment and practices of the pagan world around them. And they have become indifferent to sin. And they have an improper view of Christian liberty. They have a different kind of spirituality that is not biblical spirituality, but I would call it Corinthian-styled spirituality. All right? And that Corinthian-styled spirituality is not biblical spirituality. And therefore, in their understanding of Christian liberty, that has been corrupted. And Paul wrote in this chapter to correct the error and the misconception that they have with regards to Christian liberty. And in doing so, he set forth three governing principles that we see in this passage. And the first is that Christians are at liberty to do only those things that are expedient. So that brings us to our memory verse. All right, do commit it to memory. 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So we have two principles there. The first being, Christians are at liberty to do only those things that are expedient. What does Paul mean by expedient? Well, the Greek word translated expedient means beneficial or profitable. Beneficial or profitable. Therefore, all that a Christian does, Paul says, must benefit the cause of Christ. So a thing may be lawful, that means it is not immoral, all right? But is it beneficial to the cause of Christ? It is not our rights to do something that Paul is dealing with here. Our rights to do something as a Christian must be subjected to this principle of expediency. Yes, it may be right for you to do it, but is it expedient? Okay, let me give you an example, all right? So you have a Christian family, father, mother, all Christians, members of New Life. They have two children, all right, teenage children already grown up, and the father says, oh, this Sunday I'm not going to church. And the wife says, where are you going? My friends invited me to go JB, Chinese New Year shopping. For goodies. Cheaper there. Right? And only have weekend free. Now, is that wrong to do? To go shopping for CNY? Goodies? No. It's not wrong. Right? But is it expedient? Is it beneficial, profitable for your family that you as the father, the head of the house, skip worship to go and buy goodies? That's not expedient at all. What are your children going to learn from you? Ah, you see? So does what you do benefit the cause of Christ? Should be something we ask. And therefore, those things that gratify self and harm others are wrong because they are not expedient. So it's not just a matter of your right. It's a matter of, is it beneficial to the cause of Christ? Second principle, Christians must not fall under the control of any debilitating habit. And Paul stated that in the second half of verse 12. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So we should give the Lord, not anyone or anything else, the primary control of our lives. And that includes our body. What are your besetting sin, the debilitating habit? Where in Corinth, it seems a sexual addiction because they grew up in a pagan world, they got saved. You know, some of them are still going back to their old ways. Now, not all of us are saved when we were young, right? Perhaps many of your children who grown up here were saved at a young age. But many of us here are saved later in life. Some when we become a teenager, some a young adult, others when we are middle-aged, and even my parents when they were seniors already, very old, then they came to know the Lord. So there are certain habits that are ingrained because they were saved late in life, which they need the grace of God to what? Overcome the debilitating habits. And it is not just sexual addiction, it could be addiction to other things. All right? Other things as well. And the third governing principle that Paul states here is that Christians must distinguish between the moral and amoral. What do we mean by this principle? Well, the principle, simply put, is this: that only behaviors and activities that were amoral were a matter of Christian liberty. Amoral means there are no scriptural guidelines. For example, what am I going to eat at lunch today? What am I going to wear to church this morning? Where am I going to go for my vacation when I can take leave and a break from work? Now, these are amoral, right? No scriptural guidelines. You use your own discernment. And one could never, and listen carefully to this, one could never violate moral law in the name of Christian liberty. And this is exactly the error of the Corinthian church. They were using the name of liberty to violate moral laws. But that should not be. What are the moral law? Well, a good example is the Ten Commandments. Where do you find the Ten Commandments? Have you been reading your Bible through? I'm already covering Exodus, almost coming to an end in Exodus, finishing Matthew, and I'm trying to do it in 1 year. I hope you are working on your reading to get an overview of the Scripture. And today you have many help because I find that when I went to the ASV version under Bible Gateway, they have an audio. And when I come to those chapters with a lot of genealogy and names, Hebrew names, wow, so hard to read, I just turn on the audio. And then I learn, you know, the pronunciation of the name. You can do that. Listen. Read. All right? And let your mind be filled with the Word of God. So one could never violate moral law. Where is the Ten Commandments? Exodus chapter 20. What is the seventh commandment, anyone? I think there is a Ten Commandment chart pinned up somewhere on our staircase. I thought I read it sometime. I'm not sure whether it's still there. What is the seventh commandment? Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's a moral law. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's wife, and blah, blah, blah. You know, these are moral laws, they are universal, not confined only to the Jews. And so we don't give the excuse, oh, I'm not a Jew, I've never belonged to Judaism, I'm a Christian, you know, so I'm free from the Ten Commandments. No, the Ten Commandments is universal, even for non-Christians, because God judges everyone, everyone, whether you're a believer or not, based on his moral standards. So I hope you get this point. So distinguish between the moral and amoral. Never violate moral law in the name of Christian liberty. So after addressing the danger of indifference, Paul went on to demand for chastity. Purity is not optional for the Christian. And in our memory verse in the last message on purity, do you remember 1 Thessalonians 4:3? For this is the will of God, even your what? Sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. This is the will of God. Can it get clearer than that? So purity is not optional. It's not something that is in the realm of Christian liberty. I can choose, or, you know, to or not to obey. No. Not optional. So the demand expressed by Paul in verse 18, he said to them, flee fornication. That's a present imperative. It's an injunction, a command. Like what he gave in 5:3. You know, to remove the offender. Very strong injunction. The same here. And the Greek word translated flee is a present imperative that could be translated continuously flee. So it's not a one-time thing. All right? It is a constant thing. Why? Because we face temptation constantly, every day. I one time read about the statistics of men, you know, thinking about sex in their mind. And it was said that in one hour, how many times the flashes go through the mind, the temptation, you know, for men. Much, much higher, of course, than for women. So Paul says, because you and I face constant temptation in a world that is opposed to Christ and its values, we must continuously what? Flee fornication. And Paul demanded a continuous commitment to purity. In verse 20, he says, or commanded, glorify God in your body. Now, of course, the Corinthians have their excuses again and their wrong thinking, and we will address them in our next point, as Paul explained his demand. So because the body... Oh, this one I didn't... Okay, never mind. You have everything there, so I shall just explain. So the demand explained, all right? Some in Corinth probably concluded that since sex, like food, was physical and temporal, it was irrelevant spiritually. Look at verse 13 and verse 14. Will you please read with me? 1 Corinthians 6:13 and 14, shall we read together? If you're there, let's begin. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. So Paul is saying in these two verses that your conclusion is false, fallacious. Because the body, unlike food, is part of what the Lord saved and sanctified. Therefore, it is for Christ, and we should use it for His glory, not for fornication. It belongs to Him. We are not our own. And He's going to emphasize that in verse 20, 19 and 20. And as the human body is many members composing a whole, Paul went on to explain, so the body of Christ comprises many members united to Him. Let's read on, verses 15 to 17 together. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So the point here is that a member of Christ must not be joined to an harlot, because our body now belongs to the Lord and has been sanctified, set apart for Him. We are part, we are a member of His body. We must not take a member of Christ's body and join that member with a harlot. This is the argument here by the Apostle Paul. And finally, Paul appealed to the fact that the Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, he referred to the local church as God's temple. And now in chapter 6, verse 20, he says that the believer's individual body is God's temple. Now, these two passages are not contradictory. They are complementary. All right? God dwells in the church corporate. The church is God's temple. When we gather together in this corporate way, God is amongst us. He dwells amongst us corporately. And individually, the Holy Spirit of God indwells us. So they are complementary truths, not contradictory. And as a result, because every believer belongs to God, since he has been bought with a price, purchased from sin's bondage by the blood of Christ, the Christian's body is not his own. It belongs to Christ. Both his body and his spirit belongs to God as a result of the price that Jesus paid on the cross for you and me. So this is the final explanation and point in the demand for chastity. And Paul's solution, by the way, as you look at and compare what he said earlier with regards to the problem of division and now on the problem of immorality, the solution to both problems are the same. Because he pointed the Corinthian believers back to the cross. Right? The preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness. But unto us who are being saved, it is the power and also the wisdom of God. And therefore, if we have been united in Christ, we shouldn't be what? Having that kind of division. I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm a Cephas, and so forth. So he pointed them back to the cross in solving the problem of division. And then, in the same way, the problem of immorality, he pointed back to the cross. You have been bought by Christ when he died and paid for your sin. The ransom price. You were a slave to sin, under bondage to Satan. But Jesus freed you when he shed his precious blood on the cross and redeemed you from the sin market, the slave market of sin. And now, your master is a different master. It is the Christ who bought you or purchased you. Therefore, your body and your spirit belongs to him. So same solution, point back to the cross. And then he appealed to the fact that a Christian's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which he did also in chapter 3, and he uses the same word that he uses earlier, the word naos, meaning the Holy of Holies, and not the word hieron, meaning the temple structure. So he's referring to the temple which is the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is found in the Jewish temple. So as no uncleanness was to enter the inner sanctuary, no uncleanness should be found in the life of a believer, because we are, our body is the temple, the inner sanctuary of the Holy God. So that's his conclusion in correcting the error of the Corinthians with regards to Christian liberty. Liberty can never violate. Christian liberty can never violate what? The moral laws of God. And purity is not optional for the Christian. If you forget all I said earlier, just remember these two points. Christian liberty must never violate any moral law of God. And purity is not what? Optional for the Christian. So the challenge is, how do we keep ourselves pure individually? And there are many ways Christians can flee fornication. The example of Joseph in the Old Testament is a very good one. When he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, day after day after day, he kept on resisting, avoiding her, but finally, you know, she found an opportunity where he was alone, and she tempted him again. And what did Joseph do? He did not say, let me pray about it. He flee and left his coat, which the wicked woman used to implicate him and wrongly accused. He was sent to prison. But all this because of his obedience to God and his fear of God. And that's the price sometimes we have to take, to stand for the truth and to defend the truth. So there are many ways we can flee fornication. I just suggest a few, all right? And there's an article today in the Newsline by that I've shared with you. And at the end of it, John Flannel, who wrote Impure Lust, gives 7 directions. And I'll conclude with that. So one of the practical ways to avoid and to flee fornication is that we must avoid potentially dangerous situations, such as being alone in a room or a house with someone of the opposite sex other than a family member. This is a very simple practical instruction, but do we observe it? We must. Never think that you are strong. You won't succumb to temptation. You never know. When I was in JC and I got saved as a young Christian, there was this friend from another class, my schoolmate, very committed to Salvation Army. Invited us many times to join the meetings, and we did visit it sometime, and that's where I got to learn about the existence of Salvation Army. Very committed man. Every Saturday, he will be spending his whole day serving, you know, doing community work, social work with Salvation Army. But unfortunately, one day, he was alone in his house with his girlfriend, and the temptation came. He fell. Committed Christian. He who thinks he's strong, let him take heed, right? Lest he fall. If you think you can stand, you better take heed. Because the Bible warns us, never trust your sinful nature. And secondly, we must stay busy with positive activities such as working hard, enjoying our families, contributing to our churches. Because as the saying goes, the idle mind is the what? Workshop of the devil. So stay busy with positive activities. And most importantly, we must read our Bibles and meditate on Christ. This is the weapon, the sword of the Spirit, that God gives us to ward off, right, the devil and temptations, and determine ahead of time to rely on God for help in resisting temptation. Now, we live in a very dangerous world, not only physically dangerous, but also spiritually very dangerous world. Almost everyone, I don't know what is the statistics in Singapore, almost everyone carries a smartphone. Some have more than one. And right in your palm, you have the potential of what? Seductive temptation. So determine ahead of time to rely on God to resist. The scripture says, resist the devil and he will what? Flee from you. And other considerations include avoiding suggestive materials such as movies, TV shows, and sensual music. All this corrupts, weaken you spiritually. And never think you will not fall, because slowly and surely these things will wear you down and make you fall. So finally, I said John Flavel gave 7 directions for dealing with lust. Now, I'm not going to explain all this. You can read it in the news line, but I just want to go through the points with you. He says, beg of God a clean heart, renewed and sanctified by saving grace. You must have the desire to live a pure life. Otherwise, no use. And then walk in the fear of God all the day long and in the sense of his omniscient eye that is ever upon you. Avoid lewd company and the society of unclean persons. They are panderers for lust. All right? So stay away from those that will tempt you to do wrong. Exercise yourself in your calling diligently. It will be an excellent means of preventing this sin, which I think was the same point I said. And put a restraint upon your appetite, feed not to excess. Choose a spouse and delight in the one you've chosen. And we'll talk about that later on in 1 Corinthians 7, about marriage. All right? And then take heed of running on in a cause of sin, especially superstition and idolatry, in which cases and as a punishment of which evils God often gives up men to these vile affections. So take time to read these directions that helps us to deal with lust and make them your personal application. If you have older children, teenage children, young adults, it's good to sit around the table and discuss, pray together, and ask God to help us to live a life that is pleasing to him. Let us bow for prayer and prepare our hearts for the Holy Communion. Eternal God, our loving Father, you are the most holy one, and your eyes cannot behold evil and iniquity. And we beg of you to forgive us if we have failed to live a life that is pure and holy before thee. By the work of your Holy Spirit, give us a desire to obey your word, because this is your will, O God, even our sanctification, that we should flee from fornication. So help us, we pray, to obey you by the grace of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your patience, long-suffering with all of us. And Lord, none of us here can say honestly we have never been tempted in any way. You know our weaknesses, you know our flaws, you know our faults, you know our besetting sins. Give us, O God, victory over them. Thank you for hearing our prayer. And thank you for the cleansing blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And prepare now our hearts to receive your grace and empowerment as we come to your holy presence and observe the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Bless each and every one, for I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.